Last week, I was intending on wrapping up a study of church government and then proceeding with a discussion of church discipline. And off the cuff, I made some comments about the office of deacon and the possibility of deaconesses. And in my preparation for the class, I had never intended on talking about that. I just did it off the cuff. And as a result, I sort of opened up a little can of worms, I think. And I should have anticipated that. But like I said, I hadn't really planned on talking about the issue. That's something that has been settled in my mind for quite some time. And I forget that when I was first introduced to the possibility of an office or order of women that might serve in some sort of official capacity in the church, that I had a bit of a reaction to, because I just assumed it was a concession to modern egalitarianism and feminism that has entered into the church. And so as a result, you know, last week we had some discussion. I was asked to come back deal with this issue in more detail this week, and so that's what I want to do. I want to set forth for you a rationale for why we ought to have deaconesses in the church. And when I say that, I want to make something clear very quickly, that the office of deacon is one of service in the church. It's not a position of leadership. No one here is advocating women elders or women pastors at all. One of the problems we have in our day, when you hear deacons, we live in the South. And you know, in the Baptist church, deacons run the church. There's the pastor, and then there's the deacons, and it's a position of authority. That's not the case in the Presbyterian church. It's a position of service. But the PCA is largely a Baptist denomination. They don't know that, but we are, you know, when it comes down to it. We may be. Maybe that's a Church of England. Maybe that's what we are. But, I want to make that clear in that qualification. What I'm suggesting is that the women of the church can be organized in an order, in an office that we might refer to, as early church did, as deaconess. And I want to assure you that my motivation for believing this, I'm thoroughly convinced, has nothing to do with feminism or egalitarianism. It all has to do with the text of Scripture. So what I want to do today is present to you a rationale for this office, why I believe we ought to have deaconesses, not that we have to have them, but we are allowed to do so. I'm going to make an exegetical case for you. And yes. No. maybe we can come up with a handout. I was asked whether we might have a handout later. This is all in my head here. I'm going to ask you today to bear with me as I try to make a case. And I'm going to ask you to hold off on questions and comments or throwing stones at me, what have you, until afterwards. I want to lay out my case. I think I'm going to cover your bases. I think I'll answer some of the concerns you had last week. But I'm just going to ask you to give me time to set forth my argument. And then we'll have time for questions later. If we don't have enough time, we'll talk about it this afternoon at when we meet together at my house. All right. So, first of all, before we go to the Bible, a very quick sketch, a historical sketch of the office of deaconess. Okay? We know from the earliest times that the early church had deaconesses, had an order of women who served in some organized capacity with the church. They were identified as holding an office of some sort. We know as early as 112, Pliny, a Roman governor, wrote to the Emperor Trajan about a couple of deaconesses, Christian deaconesses, whom he had arrested and had punished. When we come to the writings of the church fathers, we hear records of deaconesses all throughout. Matter-of-factly, the church fathers speak of deaconesses as a service ministry within the church, particularly suited, though not exclusively, but particularly suited to caring for the needs of women in the congregation. And again, the references to deaconesses are very widespread, and they're never spoken of in any context of controversy as if this was some sort of issue. They're just accepted matter-of-factly all throughout the writings of the church fathers. The only real controversy that surrounded deaconesses was whether they ought to be ordained by the laying on of hands or whether they were simply constituted as an order who were appointed. For example, the Council of Nicaea, which gave us our Nicene Creed, issued a list of other statements besides the creed it produced, and one of them was that the Council of Nicaea said that deaconesses ought not to be ordained, but simply appointed. Later on, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which resolved the argument over the two natures of Christ and how they were united together in one person, reversed the decision of Nicaea and said that deaconesses ought to be ordained with the laying on of hands. The Council of Orange in 529 then reversed that decision. Okay, so the point is, and this is not authoritative, the text is authoritative. My simple point is that we see from the earliest times, throughout the early centuries of the church, an order of women that the early church designated as deaconesses that was in existence. And there was never really any controversy about having an office of women serving in the church. The only controversy was over whether they should be ordained with the laying on of hands or not. If you know anything about the history of Presbyterianism, of course, that's been a big debate about ruling elders and deacons. It's really, in earlier times, ruling elders were not ordained with the laying on of hands, nor would ruling elders participate in the ordination of a teaching elder. So that's been, you know, big controversy throughout history. When we come to the Middle Ages, the laity was, ministry of the laity was basically replaced by the monastery. And so deaconesses and even deacons tend to disappear. The monks and the nuns in the convents took care of the mercy ministry of the church. You know, the congregation became increasingly passive in its worship and work as the priestcraft developed and conducted everything and, you know, withheld the cup from the laity and so forth. But when we come to the Reformation, we find that many of the Reformers, including and especially John Calvin, who argued for the restoration of deaconesses. We see this in Calvin's commentaries in Romans 12 and 16, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. We know that Calvin had deaconesses in Geneva. He lamented that there weren't more. As a result, the Dutch Reformed, the German Reformed, the French Huguenots all had deaconesses. We know that many of the Westminster divines, including more prominent members, argued for the office of deaconess. Thomas Goodwin was one. Two of the Scottish representatives to the assembly argued for deaconesses. Samuel Rutherford, famous author of Lex Rex, and George Gillespie, who the man who was probably more responsible than any other, as I understand it, for why the Westminster Assembly adopted Presbyterianism. He was the expert in church government in his day. His book, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, is a classic on the subject of church government. He died at the age of 29, and people were in awe that he had amassed so much knowledge in such a short period of time. Okay? So, the Westminster Commissioners, who gave us our Confession of Faith, a number of them, we don't have writings from all of them on this subject, but a number of them advocated the office of deaconess. As a result, English Puritans adopted deaconesses. We know that there was a deaconess that came to America on the Mayflower. William Bradford, the governor of the Plymouth colony, speaks of a deaconess in their congregation, a lady who had a birch rod who kept the children in awe, he said, during the service with her birch rod. When we come to the 19th century, one of the advocates of deaconesses was the great Princeton scholar Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, a fellow who was very much a mentor of mine in my early theological education. And Warfield was, of course, you know, the bastion of orthodoxy, as Princeton was in his day. He was the great mentor of J. Gresham Machum, the fellow who found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Warfield argued on exegetical grounds that there ought to be deaconesses. The covenanters of the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America adopted resolutions in 1888 allowing for deaconesses. Many of their congregations today, I don't believe, have deaconesses, but they have allowed for deaconesses for now for over 120 years. The RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, that joined with the PCA in 1981 in the act of joining and receiving, which gave us Covenant College, Covenant Seminary, they had issued a report allowing for deaconesses in their study committee. And even our own Book of Church Order has a provision that some people take to allow this to some extent, not as an office, but as an order. In chapter 9, paragraph 1, it says, "The Reformed Presbyterian Church of America speaks of the deacon. It says it is often expedient that the session of the church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need." Now, they're not called deaconesses here, and they're not ordained with laying on of hands or anything like that, but some PCA churches do have an organization of women that they can be called upon by the ordained male diaconate to help serve in mercy ministries. Right, now, reason that's just a brief sketch. Again, I want to spend my time in the text. But I throw that out to point out that this is not a matter of simply conceding to the egalitarian impulse in our age if someone advocates deaconesses. There may be some people who are motivated for that reason, for advocating this office. I hope you see, though, that you can advocate the office without necessarily being a part of our cultural bias. We're all biased by our culture. What we see throughout the history of the church in non-egalitarian times, when Christianity was much more patriarchal a religion than it is today, many people have advocated historically the office of deaconess or the order of deaconess. Again, the debate was, do we lay hands on them and ordain them to office? Okay? So that's a quick historical sketch. And the big issue, though, is what does the Bible say? And that's what I want to turn to now. And I'm going to start with the Old Testament. And here's one thing that I find that most of the discussions on the matter of deaconesses really fails because we only deal with the New Testament text. If you only deal with the New Testament text, you could easily see one office of deacon, male and female, with no distinctions. What I'm arguing for is a separate office, okay? The diaconate of men and then another order of deaconesses. As I said last week, I think while they're both servants, one is an apprentice, the other is not. One is an elder in the making and the other not, okay? When we look at the whole Bible, I think we'll see a rationale for two separate orders. All right. With that in mind, in Exodus 38, in verse 8, the tabernacle is being completed, and we hear just in passing of a group of women who are serving at the house of God. as it was formed in that time. In Exodus 38:8, it says, He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women. Okay, the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's a group of women who are serving. They're called serving women. And they assemble at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. We're not told anything about what they're doing or anything else. We just read about these women who serve at the house of God. Now, when we turn next to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read again of a group of women who are serving at the tabernacle. Now, in this case, we read of them in a negative light, but nevertheless, here they are. They appear again several hundred years later. 1 Samuel 2:22 says, Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, so Eli's sons are corrupt, and they're having sexual relationships with these women who, again, we read of are assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And we're not the first generation of Christians who've had to deal with sex scandals among the clergy. Okay? Now, that information, you know, is very scant. We just read about these in passing. But let me point out how understanding that there was a group of women who served at the tabernacle helps us with a very difficult passage of Scripture. In Judges chapter 11, there's a famous story of the judge Jephthah, who was going to war against the Ammonites. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, and Jephthah makes a vow, famously referred to as his rash vow. Jephthah says, "If Lord, if you'll give me this victory, I will dedicate or devote the first person who comes out of my house." Our Bible's translations obscure it. The first thing that comes out of our house. It's really the first person who comes out of my house, you know, after my return from victory. I will dedicate to you as a whole burnt offering. Okay? That's Judges chapter 11. Well, the Lord gives Jephthah his victory, and he returns home, and his only daughter walks out of the house. And, of course, he laments this, and she, for the next couple months, she laments her virginity, the fact she never married. Many people believe this is a horrible story of human sacrifice in the Bible. We have to understand Jephthah's vow was not a rash vow. It was calculated. It was done under the influence of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. Moreover, Hebrews 11 lists Jephthah as one of the great heroes of the faith. Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter as a whole burnt offering. The law strictly forbid human sacrifice. Leviticus 27 provides provision. I'm not looking this in detail today. You can go back and look at it. And Brian, in response to your question earlier, there is a recording being made today. So maybe that will help. But in Leviticus 27, there's provision for people to consecrate persons and animals to the Lord. Jephthah did not expect an ox or a goat or something to come out of his house. You don't keep oxes and goats and stuff as pets in the house. Jephthah knew it was going to be a person coming out of his house. He assumed one of his servants. He was not going to offer him up as a whole burnt sacrifice. One of the horrible things about our translations is that's what we call the ascension offering. But the offering is really the going up offering, the ascension offering. And that's what was going to happen. Jephthah's daughter was going to go up to the house of the Lord and serve there the rest of her life, presumably as one of these serving women. You could devote persons or objects to the Lord. They would be consecrated to the Lord. And you could redeem those persons depending on the manner in which you devoted them. In this case, as a whole burnt sacrifice, so to speak, or an ascension offering, you could not do that. So I want to make that clear. It seems pretty certain Jephthah's daughter, I think it is certain, she was not sacrificed. Rather, she was consecrated or devoted to the tabernacle sanctuary to become one of these women. That's why she doesn't lament her impending death. She laments her perpetual virginity. And that's what upsets Jephthah so much. He won't have a dynasty. All right? Well, now that's all very cursory. But nevertheless, we see that there's an order of women who are serving the house of God in the Old Covenant. When we come to the New Testament now, we come, for example, to Luke chapter 8. And, of course, remember John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so we find that there are a group of women who are serving Jesus when he tabernacles in the flesh. And in Luke chapter 8, just read the first three verses, says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." So here's a group of women who are serving Jesus, tabernacling in the flesh. All right? More important. And I'm running through this kind of quickly because there's two passages that I want to look at in great detail. In Romans 16, verse 1, Paul has come to the end of the letter of Romans, and he's greeting all sorts of people in Rome. When Paul is writing, he's in Corinth. It's the winter of AD 56 or so. Paul is writing to the letter of Romans in anticipation of coming to Rome. His intention is to go to Jerusalem, drop off money, and then make Rome his headquarters for his next missionary journey. As you know, Paul gets arrested, and he ends up making it eventually as a prisoner. But it's very important that when chapter 16 opens up, the first person in the list mentioned of this long list of people is a lady by the name of Phoebe. And unlike all the other people that Paul greets, Paul commends Phoebe to the congregation of Rome. And the reason for this, most all scholars agree, is Phoebe must have been the person who was delivering the book of Romans to the congregation. That's why Paul is commending her to the congregation, because she's said to be a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Kenchrea was the port city of Corinth, the southeast port of Corinth. So here's a woman who is from where Paul is now located when he's writing the letter. She has come to Rome. Paul is commending her to Rome. It would seem that she has been the one who drops off the letter. Now, this is very important. In Romans 16:1, it says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her," etc. It doesn't come out in our translations. Our translators identify Phoebe as a servant. The word there is, in Greek, is literally the word deacon. Okay? And what's, you know, of course, the word diakonos and its derivatives, the verb diakoneo and the others, all mean servant or emissary, sometimes a go-between. They can refer to a servant of an individual. They can be a servant of a group. I think there's a sense in which Joshua was Moses' servant. Elisha was Elijah's deacon. Gehazi was Elisha's. Baruch was Jeremiah's deacon, etc. Jesus sends the disciples out two by two, almost certainly an old man and a young man. Okay? So the word can be used in a general sense, or it can be used to describe an office. Now, our translators have chosen to make that like in an unofficial capacity. She's just a servant of the church. Perhaps that's the case. The thing of significance, though, is that the only person in the New Testament who is specifically referred to as a deacon of a church is Phoebe. It's a woman. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit can be, the word diakonos is used in regard to the Holy Spirit, it's used in regard to Jesus, used in regard to ministers of the word. In fact, a lot of times you hear the word minister, that's just the word deacon. So anybody who serves in any capacity can be, in that sense, a servant. The way this is formulated, though, specifically in regard to a church, causes many people to believe that Phoebe was a deacon, or the early church came to refer to it, a deaconess of the church of Kenchrea. The only person specifically said to be a deacon of church in the New Testament is a woman. All right? Now, the big passages. First Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we're going to go to Acts 6, and that's where we'll spend more of our time. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is part of a larger pericope that begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes to chapter 3, verse 15. And this whole section is about how to conduct oneself in the church of God. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, setting the church there in order, and he's telling them, you know, how to organize the church. And he begins by talking about, in chapter 2, about how prayers ought to be made for all men, for kings, all in authority, etc. And then in verse 8, he specifies the men. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse 9, in like manner also, or likewise, that the women ordain themselves in modest apparel. Okay, so he addresses everybody in general. Then he singles out the men. Then he singles out the women. Now, there's something important about this verse 9 here. It says, in like manner also, or your Bible may say, likewise, the women. Okay. The phrase there in Greek, there's an adverb, likewise. It's hosautos. And the women are described as gunaikos. Okay? The Greek word for woman is gune. The plural is gunaikos. Gune, gynecology. Okay? Paul says hosautos gunaikos. We translate that, likewise, the women. So he's addressed the men specifically. Then he says, likewise, the women. Hosautos gunaikos. Okay? And he continues on. Then we come to chapter 3. And now Paul is talking about offices. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, now we're talking to men specifically again, he desires a good work. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, and what follows is a list of all the things he has to be. Must be. Now, I want you to see that verb, must be, supplies the verb through the rest of the chapter. Okay? What I mean by that. Okay, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, etc., etc., etc. Verse 8 says, likewise, deacons must be. If you notice your Bible, if you have a New King James or something, that must be is in italics. It's not there. Okay? Because it's assuming the verb earlier. These are the things that elders must be. Now, these are the things deacons must be. And then verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanders, etc. Again, the word must be is in italics. Because the verb that we get back there in verse 2 is being used in each of these cases. It's understood. Okay? This is what elders must be. This is what deacons must be. This is what their wives must be. This is one continuing narrative. All right? Now, here's the deal. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about qualifications for elders. And then, when we get to verse 8, there's our adverb again, hosautos. Likewise, deacons. Okay? When he changes gears to address the next office, he uses that phrase or that word, hosautos. Okay? So these are the things deacons must be. Then in verse 11, there's that adverb again, likewise, hosautos. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Notice the word there. That possessive pronoun, it's in italics. At least it should be. That's not in the text. This does not say their wives. The translators have made it an interpretive decision for us. Now, they have to do that sometimes to make something readable. But sometimes it's better off they leave something. They leave something alone, allow us to make interpretive decisions. Notice it says, likewise, their wives. Now, this word there, wives, is that word we saw earlier back in chapter 2, verse 9, translated women. Here they translate it wives. Gunaikos can be either one. It can be women or it can be wives. The context usually determines. But this is the exact same phrase, hosautos gunaikos, that we see back there in chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, the women. Chapter 3, verse 11, likewise, the women must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things, etc. So this passage does not say, likewise, their wives. It just says, likewise, the women. Well, maybe it is their wives. Maybe this is a qualification for deacons' wives. In the next verse, it says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. In that case, the word is made clear by the context. Okay? But it's not the case in chapter 11. Is he doing like he has done before? Is he singing, talking to the men, then talking to the women? Because he uses that same adverb again. Or is he setting forth qualifications for deacons' wives here? All right? Advocates of deaconesses say, given how Paul uses that adverb to introduce the next office, like deacon, and then he uses it again in regard to the women, and it would have made a whole lot more sense. He could have got rid of the ambiguity if he would have put verse 12 before verse 11. That way we would know he's talking about the wives. The argument is that what Paul may be doing is first of all speaking to deacons in general, and then singling out the women, deaconesses, and then coming back, you know, to talk about the men. The reason why advocates of deaconesses believe this is because nowhere in Scripture are there any qualifications set forth for elders' wives. Now, isn't that curious that we have qualifications for deacons' wives, and never any qualifications for elders' wives, no matter where we're given qualifications for elders? When you go back to Exodus 18, and Moses is said to point to, men of these certain qualities and characteristics, he never says that, you know, make sure their wives are like this or that. In 1 Timothy 3 here, there's all these long qualifications for elders. Nothing is said about their wives. In Titus 1, where Paul again sets forth all the qualifications for elders' wives, for elders, he never says anything about elders' wives. So it would seem rather strange to point out qualifications for deacons' wives and never set forth any qualifications for elders' wives when elders have the greater responsibility. That leads many people to say what Paul's doing here is he's dressing deacons in general, servants of the church in general, and then like he did earlier back in chapter 2 when he talked to the men, he talked to the women, he goes back and forth. That's what he's doing here. Because all the phrase says is likewise the women. It doesn't designate them as wives. It's just the women. Okay? So that's the argument. All right? It's needless to say, it would be hard pressed, really, to insist on this passage just being male deacons and not allowing for deaconesses. In fact, I think Occam's razor, you know, you take the argument that needs less explanation, would lead us to suspect that that's what Paul is setting forth here. And of course, in 1 Timothy 5, he goes on to talk about these order of women, these order of widows that teach the younger women and are on the roles of the church in some way. And historically, that has tended to be what, you know, deaconesses have been in the church. Okay? Well, one more passage, and then I'll open things up to you. We turn to Acts chapter 6, and this is the other passage that is especially cited in support of male-only deacons. It is assumed in Acts 6 that this is the beginning of the diaconate. When the chapter opens up, you remember that We're just a short period after Pentecost. All these people have come up to Jerusalem. They're being converted, or they got converted on Pentecost, and now they're hanging around, and they're continuing daily in the apostles' doctrine. And the locals are all selling everything, and they have everything in common, and they're breaking bread and continuing in doctrine and fellowship. And they sell all their goods and possessions, and they divided them among them all as anyone had need. In chapter 4, we hear of how everyone brings their goods and lays them at the feet of the apostles. And, you know, they're forming this new community. Well, in chapter 6, we have a dispute emerges because not everyone is being treated fairly in this distribution. I'm just going to start reading verse 1. It says, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." In other words, the Greek-speaking Jews who had come from out in the empire up to Jerusalem, they're being neglected in favor of the local Palestinian Jewish Christians. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." All right, well, there it is. We have the establishment of the deaconate, the diaconate. You have 7 men, specifically, that are appointed to take care of this daily distribution, to wait on tables so that the apostles can give themselves to preaching and so forth. That's the argument. Okay? A number of problems with that. First of all, there's a whole lot going on here we don't have time to look at, but it's significant to first mention that phrase, ministry of the word. They want this apostles don't want to be burdened with distributing things anymore so they can give themselves to the ministry of the word. We generally take that to mean, well, they want to spend their time preaching and so forth. The only problem is Luke, who wrote Acts, uses that phrase elsewhere to refer to the writing of Scripture. For example, at the opening of the Gospel of Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order the narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account." Luke tells us, and Luke is probably writing early, AD 50s, he said that many have taken in hand a narrative. You know, others were writing down Scripture. And he calls that the ministry of the word. Okay? Now, that's that phrase we see back here in Acts 6. The apostles don't want to be bothered with the distribution, so they can give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Same phrase there. Okay? That has led, and what I'm sharing with you right now, by the way, this goes back to John Lightfoot, maybe earlier. John Lightfoot was one of the leading Westminster commissioners. I'm just advocating what he did 350 years ago. John Lightfoot said, what they're doing here is not preaching. What they're doing is writing Scripture. Okay, they're probably sitting down there with Matthew and Mark. Those guys have written by now, and they're saying, well, that's not how I remember it, or, you know, I don't know how they did all these things. Oh, no, remember Jesus did this or that, whatever. I don't know how the Scripture was written. It was done by inspiration, obviously. But we know Luke used sources and everything. He tells us that. He tells us that many have written accounts. You remember John? John says at the end of his gospel, Jesus did lots of other things that aren't listed. And we know in the book of Acts, Paul quotes Jesus as saying, you know, it is better to give than to receive. Well, where is that? You won't find it in the four Gospels. Okay? That was written down someplace else. Now, eventually the church said, these are the four Gospels. These are inspired. This is what we want. I'm going to suggest to you, though, I think that what the apostles are doing are, they're probably working on Scripture at the time. Maybe they're preaching too. I'm sure they are. But I'm going to suggest that for reasons we'll see in just a moment. Okay? Second, back to Acts 6. I want it to be clear that these seven men, and no, they are never called deacons in the text. Okay? They give themselves to the ministry of the and so forth, but they're never specifically called deacon. They're just called the seven. And later on, they're called the seven. All right? A lot of commentators had noted, what is the significance of seven? Why did they say seven? We want seven men. Well, we know from Josephus and other Jews that they had a rule that if a community of people amounted to 120 or upward, that they could be that they could have for themselves a little mini Sanhedrin. All right. In other words, the Sanhedrin was made up of the rulers of the people. It numbered 70. If you had a synagogue or community of 120 people or more, you could appoint a mini Sanhedrin of seven men who's to settle disputes for you. And John Lightfoot noted that back in chapter 1 of Acts, it says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. Okay? You could have a little mini Sanhedrin, sort of a small claims court, that could settle disputes so that not everything was taken to the Sanhedrin of 70. For that reason, many people, I don't know many people, but some people have argued that these seven are more of a mini Sanhedrin because they're settling disputes. When it talks about ministering at tables, we have to remember that these guys aren't just sitting at they're not setting food on the table like a waiter would at the Olive Garden. Okay? They are distributing food in the daily love feast that's part of the Lord's Supper, and probably distributing money that has been sowed and everybody sharing in common. And that's why they're sitting at tables. Remember, Jesus overturned the tables of the moneylenders. These guys are sitting there with a little gray box, you know, with counting the money. You get your share, you get your share, whatever. All right? Still, though, it sounds like deacons, right? These guys are going to take care of the finances in the church so that the apostles can do, you know, the preaching and praying. All right? If we stop there, that's what it sounds like they did. Okay? Only problem is, what we read, and we're back in Acts 6, what we read is immediately after these guys, they have hands laid on them, they're appointed, we hear them preaching, performing miracles, administering the sacraments. Things that deacons don't do. Okay? Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Right after these guys have all been ordained, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, as a result, presumably, of the laying on of hands, is performing apostolic signs and wonders. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Okay? So Stephen is preaching. He's confounding the Jews. He's performing miracles. He's combining word and deed evangelism like Jesus did, like the apostles did. And it leads to a big dispute. And he gets arrested. In chapter 7, he's taken before the Sanhedrin. And the largest sermon in the book of Acts is preached by Stephen. It's not preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It's not preached by Paul in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. It's not Paul's address to the mob. It's not Paul's address to Herod, Felix, Festus. The longest sermon in the book of Acts is Stephen's sermon in chapter 7 before the Sanhedrin. Okay? It ends with Stephen being stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. Look at chapter 8. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now we're introduced to Saul. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men, women, committing them to prison. Okay? Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. All right? So, we have these men who we think, well, they're just going to be waiting on tables. But they lay hands on him, and what do? Next thing we read, Stephen's preaching the word. He's performing apostolic signs and wonders. Great big sermon in chapter 7. You come to chapter 8, the second of the men listed there among the seven, Philip, he's performing miracles. He's preaching the word. He's not just counting the tithes and offerings. In fact, as we turn over to the end of chapter 8, we read about Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Philip is performing a baptism. Philip is administering the sacraments. Okay? When we come to the end of chapter 8, the very end, it says, "But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Now, that's where the story ends with Philip. He goes through all the cities until he came to Caesarea. We don't hear any more of Philip again until we come to chapter 21 of Acts. And Paul makes him a visit. This is about 17 years later. It says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Okay, so Philip reappears here. And when he's identified as an evangelist. Now, if you recall, that's the office that Timothy held. 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul tells Timothy to perform the work of an evangelist. And Timothy engaged in mercy ministries, preaching, the sacraments, etc. All right? So these seven are never called deacons. We don't see them just doing the things that deacons do. We see them preaching. We see them performing apostolic signs and wonders. We see them administering the sacraments. And when one of them is identified, he's identified as an evangelist. One of the seven. Are all seven evangelists? Or just Philip? The argument is, John Lightfoot set this forth and others have, Acts 6 does not record the establishment of the diaconate. It records the establishment of the pastorate underneath the authority of the apostles. This is the beginning of the pastorate. Word, sacrament, that's the ministry they do. The point is that what these men do have virtually no correspondence with what we would say a modern Presbyterian deacon would do. So the fact that they are men says nothing with regard to the office of a deaconess. No one here is arguing that women ought to be pastors. A woman cannot be a pastor any more than a man can be a queen. Freddie Mercury notwithstanding. Okay. You can't be, because in the congregation, in the worship service, the pastor is speaking on behalf of God, who is masculine. The congregation is the bride, feminine. That's why there are churches out there that have women pastors. They really don't. They have women Bible study leaders. What? You cannot be a woman pastor. You can't be. Doesn't mean women can't teach men on other occasions. Priscilla and Aquila both taught Apollos. And there were prophetesses, you know, in the old covenant. And they listened to the words that they said. There were never priestesses. All the other pagan religions had priestesses. Word and sacrament, the Levitical function, is a male function. All right, the point is this. Now what people say, what I'm arguing is, I don't think Acts 6 is setting forth the office of deacon, at least not in any way corresponding to what we have today. These men, the main thing we see them doing, and in fact, the main preachers of chapter 7 and 8, we don't read about the apostles preaching. It's all about the two of these seven guys who are doing all the preaching and ministering the sacraments. The apostles don't come up again until chapter 9 when Peter passes off the scene and we're introduced to Paul and Paul's converted. And this is very significant. Paul was converted in AD 30, the year of Jesus' death and resurrection. There was not much time between Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension and Paul's conversion. We know that because in Galatians, Paul's talking about, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem by revelation. At the end of Acts chapter 11, we know when Paul went to Jerusalem by revelation, by a prophecy, to administer famine relief. Luke always gives us clues of when things happen. He says, and this famine happened in the days of Claudius. We know from history, AD 44, that famine occurred. That's 14 years after Paul's conversion. Paul's converted in AD 30. Everything in the first eight chapters of Acts is happening within weeks or months of Jesus' death and resurrection. All right? That's very important because here's how people get around it. Every Presbyterian appeals to Acts 6 today and says, there's the diaconate. Of course, we just stop with the ministering of the tables. We don't talk about the preaching of the word and the ministering sacraments. So what they say is, well, this happened. The baptism happened when Philip became an evangelist. Okay? Well, he must have got a promotion awfully fast. Because there's only days or weeks or maybe months or at best that have transpired from the time they were laying hands on him and the time he performs that baptism. Granted, he's called an evangelist 17 years later. All right? And you could argue that he was made evangelist later. But we already see him administering the sacrament of baptism. We would never allow a deacon to perform a baptism. The PCA would never grant that. Okay? So they have to say he's made an evangelist. So where is he made an evangelist in the text? Well, they say the Holy Spirit did it when he drove, or an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. See, he's made an evangelist by this action. Well, Timothy was made an evangelist by the laying on of hands. Okay? And Paul reminds Timothy of the gift granted him by the laying on of hands. We have no record of Philip having his hands laid on him except for at the beginning of Acts chapter 7. My argument, therefore, is Acts 6 is irrelevant to the office of deaconess. Therefore, in conclusion, especially if we look at the entire Bible, we have a group of women ministering at the tabernacle that we hear about in several contexts. We come to the New Testament, the one person who's specifically called a deacon in the New Testament of a church is Phoebe. And then you have 1 Timothy 3, which can either be instruction to the wives of deacons, which seems very rare, or very unlikely given the fact there are no qualifications for the wives of elders, or Paul is addressing the deaconesses. Okay? Acts 6, in my mind, is irrelevant to the discussion. That's why, following the church fathers, following the reformers, some of the Westminster commissioners, etc., I believe in the office of deaconess. And I hope you see I'm in no way motivated by an egalitarian impulse. And I'll conclude with this. The reason why some of us today believe that we need to explore this issue again is because the office of deaconess largely disappeared in American churches with the rise of the welfare state. When the welfare state took over mercy ministries, there was nothing left for the ladies to do. Now, somebody still had to count the money. Somebody still had to take care of the facility. So the men still had a job. But deaconess disappeared in many Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. It continues in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which is a conservative body, and you know other branches and so forth. But it largely disappeared. And there are some of us who believe that what has happened to Detroit will soon be coming to your neighborhood. When the federal government runs out of money and can't do mercy ministries anymore, the church is going to have to get back to doing what God had always called us to do. And are we going to be prepared for that when that happens? Is it possible that we have an untapped resource in our congregation that could be organized for service for ministry? And do we need to rethink this in our day to be ready for when the Detroitification of America is complete? I mean, we're already bankrupt. The government just doesn't realize it yet because Ben Bernanke has his finger on the print button. But there's my argument. I'm sorry that there's not more time. There is some time now, and there's all afternoon today. But I thought I would cover a lot of my bases. And let me hear what you have to say. Yes, sir.
You're up. Yes, ma'am.
In the beginning, when you referenced the Book of Church Order, and you said there's a place for women deacons, but it's not. You differentiate between office and order. I understand of the office, you know, elected or appointed, and what it should look like.
Again, just Presbyterian speak for an office that is appointed rather than ordained. And that's always been the big debate. Do you lay hands on women and ordain them to office?
meeting. It also mentions, after it says about Priscilla, it mentions the name Junia. Mm-hmm. Is that a feminine or a... Because it says Junia was in close proximity with the apostles.
I don't remember offhand. I'm sorry.
Because that would probably... if it is a feminine character, she would have been a servant, probably in the capacity of a deaconess.
Yeah, I don't know. I didn't look at anything.
So you got in Genesis 11, let's talk about Jephthah making his vow in chapter 31. Mm-hmm. He says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, whether I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. You're saying that's
as a going up offering.
This translation.
Yeah, we call it whole worship from the whole man's turn as opposed to others, but it really means going up offering.
Going up
offering. It's an ascension offering. So the word means to go up. You go up, and in that case, they went up in the smoke. Ammon did symbolically in the smoke, put up in God's presence. What she's doing is going to God's presence. I think she's going to be consecrated to the service of the tabernacle for the rest of her life. And that's why she mourns, not her pain and death, but her virginity. And that's what Jeff is upset. That's his only daughter. The text calls attention to that. If you look at Leviticus 27, you can vote an animal, you can vote a person to the sanctuary, you can buy that back, you can redeem it. If you just say, okay, here's my firstborn lamb, the kids are really attached to it, and that's also the sanctuary, well, I can redeem it, I can buy it back. But not if it was consecrated to the Lord, then I think like Leviticus 27, like 28, 29, you could not do that. And here the deal is, like I said, Jeff was in Hebrews 11. He's one of the heroes of faith. Human sacrifice is prohibited. Jeff makes this vow, I heard the Spirit of the Lord came on me. He was on the rash house happening. He makes a service from that house. People think, he thought of animals. They didn't keep ox and goats inside the house. Those aren't. He knew it from the church. I think he thought it would be a service from that. Recently, someone who really struggled with this sort of religious faith because they thought this is just an atrocity if I go out and then.
Is there any other place where a person is referred to as a burnt offering or as not as a burnt, but as an ascension offering?
I think that's what Paul means in Romans 12 when he says, you ought to be living sacrifices. I think that's what Paul's trying to do. And we would take that and offer yourself up as living sacrifice, or present your life as living sacrifice. And we know that that's a symbolic meaning. Leviticus 27 says, anything else? Okay. I hope you see how I'm wrong with you, man. To be talking about this, that's okay. I'm ashamed of
my own things.
Like I said, I worked with this a lot, and I didn't realize when I first had it presented to me, I had no reaction. Oh, this is
let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be true to your word. We can err to the left. We can err to the right. We're all influenced by cultural biases, but I pray that we'd be influenced by your word and that we would always make our appeal to it. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.